Last week we were talking about the plan of God according to his plan for Christ and how that fits into his plan. This week we're going to pick up, and if you remember back to last week, we were talking about how the sacrifices, the many, many sacrifices that the priests had to do over and over and over again all year, how that was kind of a shadow of the sacrifice that Christ would make for us. And I think none of those sacrifices really show the picture of Christ better than the Passover. If you remember, the Passover lambs were slain on the 14th day of the first month. And it was a powerful depiction of how the Messiah would suffer and die. And you know, the Israelites, they never understood this at the time. It was on the same day on the Hebrew calendar that the Passover lambs were slain, that Jesus was arrested, was tried, and was executed. And he truly was, just like John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus coming in the distance, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, for many centuries, the Israelites, they missed that prophetic picture. The Jews of Jesus' day, they missed it as well. And even the disciples. It was only after the fact, after Jesus died and was resurrected, that they truly understand who he was. And that whole sections of scriptures had been fulfilled right before their very eyes. You know, we're going to look at some of these prophecies this morning. There were 29 prophecies that were fulfilled in the last 24-hour period leading up to Jesus' death. We're going to look at a few of the more notable ones. We were told that he would be crucified. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 16. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now that statement right there was written some 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And what's even more remarkable about it is from the time that this was written in Psalm, it would be another 800 years before crucifixion was even invented as a type of punishment. Amazing. We were also told that his body would be pierced. Over in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Well, if you'll remember, over in the Gospel of John, John tells us exactly what happens. In John 19 and verse 34, he says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now, if we read down a couple more verses in verse 35 here, we find out that John was an eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion. And then if we look in verse 37, he tells us that this happened to fulfill a prophecy. He said, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There's another prophecy as well. Back in Psalm chapter 34, in verse 20, tells us that none of Jesus' bones will be broken. It says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Then back in John chapter 19, John tells us in verse 32 and 33, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And then in verse 36, just like he did before, he tells us that this is a prophecy that was fulfilled. He says, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, when they crucified someone, we know beforehand the terrible scourging that they went through. We have a scourge up here. It was called a flagrum that they did the scourging with. What they would do is they would take this and they would beat the prisoner over and over with this whip with leather tongs coming off of it. They hooked balls similar to ball bearings. They would have bones that were shaped into hooks that would literally pull the flesh off of the person that they were beating. We know then that they would take them onto the cross and they would nail their hands and their feet to this cross. Now, this death by crucifixion was unique. You see, the cause of death usually was not from blood loss, like you would think. The person that was being crucified actually drowned in their own body fluids. The person would literally have to raise up on their feet through that spike to take a breath, and then they would lower down. And see, after they hung there for a while, when the Romans wanted to speed their death up, they would break their legs. And when they broke their legs, they were no longer able to rise up to take a breath. And they literally drowned. There was also another scripture in Psalm 22, verse 18. That foretold that people would cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 22:18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John once again testifies that this detail too was indeed fulfilled. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We were told back in the book of Isaiah that Jesus would pray for his executioners. In Isaiah 53:12, it says he made intercessions for the transgressors. And I think we all know, as they were tormenting Jesus hanging from the cross, what he said. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We were told also in Isaiah 53. Let's turn back there real quick. Verse 12. It said he was numbered with the transgressors. We were told that he would be executed with criminals. And we know that on either side of Jesus, when he was crucified, there was a criminal. We were also told that he would not retaliate. Stay with me here in Isaiah 53, and let's go back to verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." We know when we look forward into Matthew, when Jesus came before the elders and the chief priests, he said nothing. And even when he came before Pilate, the Roman governor, says he did not open his mouth. And we're even told that Pilate marveled greatly over that. We were told in Psalm 41 that he would be betrayed by a trusted friend. The betrayal of Judas was foretold clear back in the Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 9, says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." If you'll remember back to that Last Supper, that final Passover meal, when Jesus broke the bread and handed it to Judas, he said that this prophecy was fulfilled. We're even told in such detail that the price of Jesus' betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verse 12, says, "So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." What was Judas paid for betraying Jesus? Right. 30 pieces of silver. We were told back in Psalm 69, verse 21, that he would be offered vinegar and gall while he was being crucified. Psalm 69, verse 21, says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Once again, the sheer number and exact precision of these prophecies all point to their being fulfilled in one person. And that person is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now that we see that all these prophecies could only have been fulfilled in one person, I'm going to take you someplace. Someplace we don't like to go. I want to take you to the final days of his life. And I want you to picture the scene this morning as we go through each one. You know, first we might see the disciples, Peter and James and John, fast asleep, while Jesus prays like he's never prayed before. We're told that he prayed so hard that sweat was dropping as drops of blood as he was praying for the strength to get through what he knew was coming. How many of us are like them? Confident that everything is fine in our relationship with Christ. But maybe we're asleep at the moment. Unaware that an unexpected storm or a turn of events could break at any time. And we could abandon him in a flurry of terror and panic. Next, maybe we see the high priest's servant, dazed and confused from Peter lopping his ear off, blood coming from his head, grimacing in pain. And all of a sudden, this man, who he had come to arrest, reaches down, picks up the severed ear, and makes him whole again. He's bewildered. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to make of this sudden turn of events here. Could we be like him? Knowing that there must be something to this Jesus, Son of God story, but we're not sure what to do. Then we come to Peter. Ha ha ha! Bold, brash, strong Peter. Lord, I will be with you to your side, even to death. But his beliefs change a little bit, don't they? Because when his beliefs are challenged, when things don't turn out the way that he expected or he planned, what did he do? He ran away like a scared child. How many of us have faith like that? Strong in fair weather, but gone with the wind when it's put to the test. How about Judas? Tormented by guilt. Tormented by what he's done. He refuses to seek that forgiveness, that healing that only Christ can offer. He's haunted by what he did. And he descends into madness. And then the the ultimate act of running away. He takes his own life. Are we tormented by our own inner demons of guilt? Incapable of accepting the forgiveness that Christ has offered us? Maybe we just can't forgive ourselves. Could that be it? You know, we see as the picture unfolds, many of the onlookers in the crowd, their curiosity is aroused. Because this man had given them thought-provoking words. But they see what's unfolding in front of them. And in the end, they choose to be uninvolved. How well does that fit much of humanity today? Winston Churchill once made a very, very, very true statement. He said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened. How true are those words? You know, the claim that this man, his story was foretold years before. He was murdered out of jealousy, and he rose from the dead. Shouldn't that demand our attention? Will we seriously investigate the facts? Or will we simply pass right on as if nothing ever happened? How about Mary, Jesus' mother? Torn by guilt, torn by grief, torn by turmoil of what is happening to her son as she watches. But you know, the scriptures kind of convey that she remained fairly calm, trusting in that perfect will of God, knowing that He would never leave her. Some 30 years before, when she trusted God, she never lost that trust. Touched her life so many years before. She knew she would never be alone. Does maybe that describe our relationship with God? Fully trusting in Him? Even though we don't understand or comprehend the trials that overwhelm us, but we know He will never leave us and He'll never forsake us. How about the Roman soldiers? Brutal. Cruel. Enjoying this sadistic beating that they're giving Christ. They don't care anything for God. They don't care for anything for the human beings that are made in His image. How many today are absorbed in this heartless, soulless pursuit of pleasure, no matter what the cost? How many mock God by their words and their actions? How about John? Perhaps the youngest of all the disciples. He's stunned. He doesn't understand what's going on. And he's watching. And his world is crumbling around him. But in spite of his youth, the scriptures record that he was the only disciple that was still at Jesus' side at the end. Maybe we're young and inexperienced too. But will we let that stand in the way of our relationship with Christ and trusting him? How about Simon of Cyrene? Forced out of the crowd to help Jesus carry this cross. I thought it was interesting. In the movie The Passion of the Christ, his son was with him. And he said, "No, no, I can't leave my son here. I can't help this innocent man. I have to be with my son. I can't help him." Will we let our attachment, even to something as precious as family, keep us from Christ? Or could we think we're good enough as we are? We don't need to be associated with him. Now we come to the two criminals that were on either side of Christ. One lashes out at Jesus in his anger. He's had a rough life. Rough life. And he rages against this perceived injustice in his mind. Rather than accept the penalty for his actions has now come due, he mocks this innocent man who's dying right alongside with him. Could this be us? Blaming everyone and everything all around us? Raging out against God until our dying breath? Finally, we come to the last condemned man. This man recognizes his guilt. But he also recognizes the enormous injustice inflicted on this man, Jesus, who's done nothing wrong. This criminal, he admits that death is what he deserves. He has no one else to blame but himself for this hopeless situation that he's in. In his own pain and misery, he cries out as well. But not like the first one. He pleads for mercy from this man beside him, pleads for mercy to the one that he recognizes as his Lord and his Master. Is this our reaction to Jesus? Recognizing that our own choices have brought us to this dead end. And we can see no other way out other than total and complete surrender to our Lord and Master. Where do you fit in? Where do you fit in? Because you see, this is the starting point. This is the starting point for realizing where we all fit in to God's amazing and glorious plan for each one of us. You know, Peter addressed a crowd in Jerusalem several weeks later. The same Peter that had run away like a frightened child was now addressing a huge crowd on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he stressed all of our collective guilt over the death of the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, it says, "When people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That's the crucial question, isn't it? What shall we do? Well, Peter answered them. Verse 38. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Because you see, repent. To repent means to change. To change our heart. To change our thinking. To change our conduct. And to totally surrender our lives to God. Baptism is a symbol of that surrender. Because it represents the death of that person and rising to a new life in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us to empower us to lead a truly transformed life. You know, the rest of the story, it's amazing. It's almost beyond comprehension. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It gives us a glimpse of the purpose of Christ's suffering and death. Hebrews 2:10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus suffered and died to bring many sons to glory. Are you willing to act on His awesome and incredible purpose for you? That's where God's plan for you begins. Next week, we will be going into detail in the next part of God's plan. We're going to be talking about what each and every one of us here so long for: the return of Jesus Christ. Until that time, I pray that each and every one of us will hold that picture of that crucifixion day, deeply in our hearts, to truly understand what the Son of the Living God went through for each and every one of us. Praise God that He did.